Good morning.
Good morning.
It's really good to see you once again. We, on one hand, have been in prayer for you. As we know, there's those that are bereaved and some changes in that sense. And yet, we see you pressing on for the Lord. See some new faces as well. So, the Lord's impressed on my heart recently and others around the area the subject of revival and pressing on in light of difficulties. And even though we look and anticipate and say, even so come, Lord Jesus, you know, as we're waiting for the Lord's return, one brother put it this way recently at a conference we were attending. It was actually on that topic. We don't need to be ones just with white knuckles hanging on, oh, waiting for the Lord. Yes, we wait and say, even so come, Lord Jesus, maybe today. But while we do so, may we be seeking to honor and glorify Him, realizing that every day is an opportunity to honor Him, to glorify Him, tell others about Him in anticipation of His coming. We can rejoice even in light, as our brother mentioned, in light of difficult times and difficult experiences personally that we all will face from time to time. So it is good to be with you. I bring greetings from the rest of my clan, most of which are back at the assembly in Ramsor and our home meeting and such. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And if you would put a finger in Colossians 1, and just for a little connective reading, we would read first of all over in Hebrews 1. This was on my mind as we worshiped the Lord earlier this morning. We read these few verses in Hebrews, if you'll remember that. And I appreciate the various things the brethren read this morning in remembrance of the Lord. Recent times that I've have been with you, we were looking at a bit of a series, you may recall, on the Messianic Psalms. But my heart today is upon looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly out of the book of Colossians. First of all, as we turn to Hebrews 1, let me read to you the first few verses. Hebrews 1, 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who bring the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You may have noticed in that reading that we had a listing of at least seven things that point out the superiority of Christ. In a very similar passage, let's now go to our main text of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And once we come to the middle of this chapter, we will see a passage, verses 15 through 18, that as well gives a listing of seven things. As we said in Hebrews 1, the seven superiorities of Christ. But in Colossians 1, when we come to these verses, we will consider, Lord willing, the seven preeminences of Christ. Very similar. These things that we'd like to consider point out who this one, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is. You know, as our brother had mentioned just a moment ago about how it's through Christ that we can have peace, and it's through Christ that we can have salvation, and that we can honor the Lord through knowing Him and serving Him. But if we don't understand who this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is, then how are we going to appreciate and understand the salvation that is offered through Him? For He must be the eternal Son of God that the Bible speaks of Him as, for Him to be your and my Savior. He wasn't just a good man. Oh, he was the eternal Son of God, the perfect God-man. When Christ left the realms of glory. We see that he was here as the only one who's ever walked this earth without sin. But he was sent here, the book of John says time and time again, being the eternal Son of God. Fully God, fully man. Not 50% each, not split personality, but 100% God, 100% man. And yet he's returned to glory, as we read in Hebrews 1, to the right hand of the majesty on high. Just a bit of context. When you look at a book like Colossians, this epistle written in the first century, we see, if as many and most of the New Testament epistles, the Lord used Paul to write many of those, Paul being the last of the apostles. And as we see, Paul, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He introduces this letter, writing to the believers there at Colossae. And if you were to survey the New Testament, look at these different epistles, you would see how that, as he would write to these different groups of believers, an assembly of believers in Thessalonica, or the assembly of believers over at Rome, or over at Philippi, and such and so on. So often, the letter would begin in the first chapter speaking of his attitude of prayer for the saints. He would express himself as one that is praying for them, that he's thankful for them as believers, and they are on his heart. And so in this book of Colossians, we see he's giving thanks. Notice there in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We need prayer, don't we? And we need to do as Paul and pray one for another. So when we see this type of introduction so often, it's interesting to note that in each chapter of Colossians, you'll see that word thanks or thanksgiving. But that's a bit of a sub-theme through this book. The primary theme of the book of Colossians is that Christ, Jesus the Lord, is the only head of the church. Yes, in each local assembly, there are to be under-shepherds, elders and such as that, ones that help guide the flock. But it's the Lord Jesus who's the chief shepherd. He's the risen head of the church. And Colossians emphasizes this, that is who he is, the risen head of the church. If you read through Colossians, you could also read through Ephesians. It's been called the twin epistle. A lot of the same language, a lot of the same subjects are dealt with. But in Ephesians, it makes a connecting point. If Colossians is the head of the church, well, Ephesians says the believers, the Christians, we're the body. And as we function together as the body of Christ, we must be submitting to the head, the Lord Jesus. It's through him that we have our ability to serve. Because first of all, it's through him that we come into the body of Christ. It's through him that we are saved. It's through him that we are called the church of the living God. So in your own time, that would be a really neat reading and study to compare Colossians and Ephesians. But as we walk through Colossians, we see this attitude of prayer. You'll notice that he encourages them and says that he's thinking of their faith and their love and their hope, verse 4 and 5. That's a neat little trilogy in the scripture at times. Faith, love, and hope. If we're going to serve God, if we're going to be diligent for him, we don't want to do it in just a rote way, just going through the motions. As scripture encourages us that we serve him with faith and love and hope. But as you press on through this letter, just giving a background right now, he continues in verse 9 with more of his attitude of prayer. And you'll notice in verse 9 through 11 that he's saying, this is how I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you'll have wisdom and knowledge and understanding. You'll see that trilogy different times in the Bible as well. And what a way, if you want to pray for others, if you want them to pray for you, desire that we pray in the biblical way, as you see like here and in Ephesians and other places. Paul would pray. Yes, he was concerned for their physical well-being. But you notice the way it's written in Scripture, he would lift up their spiritual needs above all. That you may have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, that you might be able to walk in the will of God. This is encouraging. And then we see in verses 12 to 14, he continues to give thanks. But now he brings it into the gospel. He speaks of how he's thankful unto the Father. Let's slow down and read these verses. Colossians 1, 12 to 14. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's kind of a wordy verse there. If you slow down and look at it, we notice here that he's telling us that if we know Christ as our Savior, there's been a change of standing. We now have been made fit through the Lord Jesus Christ to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. If you know Christ as your Savior, you know that you have an inheritance in Christ right now, as well as that future inheritance when you're in His presence one day. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have this change of standing. You've been made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What a wonderful thing if you know Christ as your Savior, having a new standing. Because we were born sinners, deserving of nothing but judgment. And we have proven that by our thoughts and our actions, we do sin. Not only were we born sinners, but we do sin. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to the forgiveness of sins through His shed blood. Notice as verse 13 says, he's saying, I'm thankful, Lord, for what You've done. Verse 13, he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Here's another change. We have a new kingdom if we're saved. Because it goes on to say, as we've been delivered from the power of darkness, He's translated us, He's changed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Once we come to know Christ as our Savior, instead of serving sin and Satan, we're in the new kingdom. We can say we're in the kingdom of light. We know Him as well. Verse 14, we have also a change of masters. Serving Satan in sin is a terrible taskmaster. As Romans 5 would speak of how we're born in sin, and we carry on and we do sin as well in our actions and our thoughts and such as this. But if we are saved, then we have a new master, a loving master. One who cares for us. One who, as the Scripture says, that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Paul would say as well that He loved me, the individual, and gave Himself for me. And it's that well-known verse of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, there's no question of the love of God. And because of what He has done for us, we have a new master if we're in Christ. One who loves us, verse 14 says, in whom, that is the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. We've been bought. That's where we see that transaction, that we have a new master. We have the Lord. And it says that as well, we have even the forgiveness of sins. That's amazing. When you look at the religions of the world, they want you to do this or do that or go through this ritual or that ritual or whatever and hope you might have some inheritance before you. But in biblical Christianity, it's not about religion. It's about a person. It's about the one who loved you, loved me, gave Himself for us. He redeemed us through His blood. It was through the shedding of blood. As the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So it's only through the Lord Jesus that we have forgiveness of sins. That's the uniqueness of a relationship with the person of God through His dear Son. What changes have been wrought through Christ? A change of standing, a change of kingdoms, a change of master through the Lord himself. Now, with this, we come to the discussion about who Christ is. And I'd like to take a phrase at a time in these next few verses and consider the seven preeminences of Christ. And consider this one, the Lord Jesus, and how the Scripture speaks well of him. You know, there's a lot of ones in Christendom, is in the term Christendom, that don't speak so well of Christ. There's religion out there, but do we appreciate Christ? Are we those that know him, not just in a religious sense, but do we know him? Do we appreciate him? Are we in the body of Christ? Are we saved? And here we see verses that describe his person and his work. Notice the first thing of these seven aspects of Christ in verse 15. It says this, speaking of the one who paid for bought us through his shed blood, verse 14. Verse 15 says, who, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. I had you read in Hebrews 1 because, again, it's a similar listing. This one, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. When we read in Hebrews 1, it said he's the exact expression of God. Think of this just simple illustration, and it's only an illustration. You take a press to press out a coin, and you hold it up and say, well, look at this image of, and each one. And yet, in just a small way of an illustration, we think of the Lord Jesus as the exact expression of the person of God. He said in the Gospels, when he was here on earth, he said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the sense that the perfect unity of the Father and Son, the one true Godhead, working in perfect unity. As we think of this one that came to earth to pay for our sins, the Scripture speaks of God as a spirit. And how that man cannot look upon God and live. These sinful bodies, how can we look upon the glory of God? But if you know him, one day you'll be in his presence. We won't have these sinful bodies. We won't be able to sin. The Bible says we shall see him as he is. But when he came to earth, the Lord Jesus, he was veiled in the flesh. He tabernacled, the Scripture says in John 1. It's as if he was in a tent, as it were. Instead of the full glory, the physical glory of God being shining out, which no man could take in, he was in a body. And he was in that body so he could go to the cross as well to die for our sins. That's how he associated with us. Because he had to be a man to die for man. So here we see this one, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the exact expression. But it goes on and says more. Verse 15, the next phrase, says that he's the firstborn of every creature. Now let's slow down a moment and think about this term, firstborn. When we use this term, I have seven children, and I might say, well, Caitlin's my firstborn. So we think of that in a kind of chronological sense. But that's not the only way in Scripture that this term would be used. You have to take the context. For example, Israel is called the Lord's firstborn. You think of that nation. That's back in Exodus, it says that. But you know, there were other nations before Israel. So why is it called the firstborn? Because that nation is the chosen nation. That's the nation that God brought the Messiah through. That's the nation that from the call of Abraham, that we see the Hebrew ones. And God worked through that nation. So he called that nation his firstborn, the special one. So let's take this word and understand the context of it. So when it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, he's the firstborn. He's the leader of every creature. Because it certainly can't be correct to say, well, he was the first one born, or that wouldn't make sense. So we see him as the leader of every creature. The next point clarifies that, doesn't it? Look with me. For the Lord Jesus is not a creature in that sense. He's the Creator. And we have to be clear on that. Some of the cults and isms out there would misapply that term firstborn and things such as this and try to act like he was just a good man and that he was a creature of God, but he's the leader of creation is what that last phrase is speaking about. And we see in the next verse, he is above being a mere creature. He's the one who created. Verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Is there any question that the Lord Jesus is the creator of all? Notice several times in this section we're at, we'll see that phrase, all things. The Scripture, by the Spirit of God, very careful to enumerate the Lord Jesus in that sense, speaking of all things. Here, talking twice over in verse 16 of his creative power, that all things were made by him and for him. If you're taking notes, this is a neat way to remember this little study of Christ being the creator. It's found in four places of chapter 1. Here in Colossians 1, it speaks of Christ as the Creator. The passage we read at the beginning in Hebrews 1. Remember it says, by him he made the worlds? Well, there's another chapter 1, Hebrews 1. If you go to John chapter 1, it speaks of him as Creator. At the beginning of John 1, it says, by him were all things made. It says, without him was not anything made that was made. And of course, we have to include Genesis 1. And so when we look at these four chapter 1s, we see, particularly these three passages in the New Testament, it's pointing to the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as Creator. So with that, notice verse 17. As we move through the passage, we move through these different points about Christ, Colossians 1, verse 17. We now notice this phrase, and he, the Lord Jesus, is before all things. You see, he's eternal. That's another reason why we don't want to misapply that phrase at the end of verse 15 saying he's the firstborn of every creature. He's not a mere creature. He's the leader of creation. He's the creator himself, and he's before all things. Perhaps you're familiar with this term that's used in the book of Revelation, that he's the Alpha and the Omega. You think of the connecting with the Greek, the New Testament written in Greek and such, Old Testament Hebrew. And so the Alpha and Omega, it gives us the idea of the beginning and the ending. It's like saying in our English, the A to Z. You see, there was nothing before the Lord. There's nothing after him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the eternal one. And we see at least three times in the book of Revelation that speaks of him as the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation 1, in the introduction verses there, it declares that this is who the book of Revelation is about. Oh, Revelation does talk about a lot about that time of tribulation and the Antichrist and things that will oppose the things of Christ during that future day. But the main theme is the Lord Jesus. He's the one that will put that awful time and scenario in its place, and he will come and set his kingdom up. He will set things aright. So the book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And then twice over at the end of Revelation, at the conclusion, it reminds us of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. The one that says, come. And he has that invitation, come, says the Alpha and the Omega. Is there anyone in our presence today that does not know the Lord Jesus in a personal way? You see, we must be willing to acknowledge that we're sinners. We must be willing, as the Spirit of God convicts us and shows us that we're sinners, to say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm in need. That's repentance. But who do we turn to? We see we're sinners. We acknowledge we're sinners. But we must turn to the one who is the answer. The one who died for our sins. Shed his precious innocent blood. And as the language of John 1 is, as many as receive him, gave he the power to become the sons of God. Have you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? As we press on, we're still there in verse 17 of Colossians 1. And we're looking at these seven aspects of the preeminence of Christ. First place, preeminence. The second phrase of verse 17 says, not only is he before all things, but by him all things consist. What does this mean, that by him all things consist? Again, when we read in Hebrews 1, a similar passage, it talks about that through him he's upholding all things by the word of his power. So to think of the one who all things by him consist, he's the one upholding all things, think of it in this sense, that he's a sustainer of all. Not only did he, as in verse 16, create everything, he upholds it all. Think of the vast universe that we hear about. We think about how there are the galaxies and the light years away, and that with the massive amount of intelligence that has been gained and information that's been gained over the last several decades and centuries, we still cannot see beyond to the very end of the universe. Not to mention, as they learn in studies, so much more about the human brain. We can't grasp the totality of the brain. I mean, it's just God as creator is so vast. But think about the universe and the galaxies and the light years away. We can't even reach the end of it. And we think of the planets in orbit and the moons in orbit around planets. And the seashore that comes crashing up, the waves crashing upon the hundreds of miles of shoreline around the earth. And there's this order. Someone is sustaining all of this. Someone is upholding all of this. And think of it like this, in a bit of irony, that those that shake their fists, I don't know who they're shaking their fist at if they say there's no God, but atheists saying there's no God. But they are forced to live by the order of the one they say that does not exist. They have to live by the 7-day week. They have to live by the calendar of the year and all these things. They can't stop the raging seas and the tsunamis coming and all the weather events and the waves upon the shore. None of us can stop that. We must live by it. We can't stop the clock, as it were. You can take the battery out of that clock, but you can't stop the day moving. How ironic. And so as we think on these things, he's not only the creator, he's not only the eternal one, but by him all things consist. He upholds them. Dear friend, if he can sustain all of those things, what does that mean for you and me personally? What about our souls? What about our needs? We need to be saved. And if we know Christ is our Savior, if he's sufficient in all these material things, can he not pay for your sins? And as a believer, can we not trust him through the difficulties of life to help us through as we look to the time when we'll be with him one day? When we won't be able to sin any longer. When we won't die physically any longer. When we won't have the heartaches, yet instead we'll be in his presence, ruling and reigning with him, bowing before him in worship. What an amazing thing. We can't really grasp all that's before us. It's like Solomon and that which was said in his presence when the one in the Old Testament came to visit King Solomon and Queen of Sheba saw all that he had and all that was around him, all his wealth and all those people that appertained to his great kingdom. And she said, I had no idea until I came to Saul. The half has not been told. And what an illustration of what we have in the Lord. The half has not been told. so vast. And so as we press on, we move to verse 18. The one that has made all, the one who upholds everything. Verse 18 tells us that he is the head of the body, the church. The one who is the risen head, the one who rose again. The Father didn't allow him to stay in the grave. He was pleased with that perfect death and sacrifice on the cross. He rose him from the dead. The psalmist said hundreds of years before, speaking of what would happen concerning the Lord Jesus, that the Lord would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He would not stay in that grave. So is the one who is the risen head. He is the one who is our Savior, but he's our head, the head of the church in this age that we live. It's the church age, or some would say the age of grace. We're not Israel. We're not Old Testament economy. It's great value. If you know me, you know I teach a lot out of the Old Testament because it's wonderful pictures and illustrations to bring forth great principles that we find in the New Testament. They're full of wonderful teachings, but we must keep the context correct. We don't make animal sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament. Now we see that there's been one sacrifice, and that's the Lord Jesus who died for us. But those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament would picture to us truths about what Christ was willing to do. So I say that to say there's a context here that in the age that we live in, we know Christ is the head of the church, but yet he's going to return as the coming king. He'll set up his kingdom, and beyond that we see eternity. Do you know him today? Do you bow before him as your Savior, your Lord, and acknowledge him as the head of the body, the church? Verse 18 continues to say of him, who, the Lord Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, or from among the dead. Here's that term again, firstborn. And this helps clarify the fact that firstborn doesn't necessarily mean something in a chronological order. The context dictates. Because if it's saying he was chronologically the first one from the dead, well, wait a minute, when he rose from the dead, what about the fact he had already risen Lazarus from the dead himself? What about back in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, and how the Lord used them to in those various miracles and seeing ones that had been risen? So this is not talking about a chronological thing, that Christ is the first one to resurrect. No. But again, that term leader. He's the leader from among the dead. It's a wonderful truth because, let's just briefly turn back a few books to 1 Corinthians 15. And perhaps we'll get a glimpse of what this means, that he's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the leader. Just to summarize it, in 1 Corinthians 15, because he has risen, there's the promise of our resurrection if we know the Lord Jesus. We can rest in the fact that we will be glorified one day. We will have new bodies one day. But it's all because he is the leader, the firstborn from among the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a lengthy chapter and it talks about resurrection. It starts in verse 3 by giving a summary of the gospel. Verse 3 of Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the gospel in a nutshell. But the gospel is so much more and so vast. But here's the simplicity of the gospel. And so with that being said, he goes through and he speaks in this passage about, for example, we see verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain," or a waste. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And he goes on to speak about how that without the resurrection we have no hope. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then also, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or to be pitied. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. That's a similar understanding there. He's the firstfruits. He's the firstborn. He's the leader of resurrection. The chapter concludes talking about how the Lord will call us to be with himself one day. If we don't go with him through the vehicle of death, if we're here at the time of the snatching away, verse 51, or of course Thessalonians 4 talks about this affects all in one way or another, but it says the dead will rise first in Thessalonians 4. But note here in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It goes on to say, verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We have victory in the Lord Jesus. We have the promise of our resurrection because of his resurrection. Do you know him today? Do you trust and rest in him? Oh, the Lord wants us to serve and to work as believers to glorify him, but we don't become a believer by working. It's for by grace. It's a free gift. We have to come with empty hands and say, Lord, you paid all the price for my sin. I'm the sinner. You're the Savior. I come with empty hands. Save me. Save me from my sins. And then we can gloriously go on and serve him once we are empowered by the Spirit of God living in us. But don't mix the two together. We're saved by grace, and then we serve him in his grace. Let's go back as we close to Colossians 1. And so if we come to the end of verse 18, it concludes by saying that in all things he might have the preeminence. Yes, positionally, there's a difference in Bible study and Bible context between what is positional, what is a state that doesn't change, as opposed to practical and things that are fluctuating. Our position is if we're saved, we're in Christ. Our practice is, well, how are you doing today? So when we speak of the Lord here, we see positionally, he is preeminent. In one sense, that cannot change. He is preeminent. But may I add an application of that? Practically, do we allow him to be preeminent in our lives? Is he preeminent in this assembly? Oh, we know he's head of the church. We know he is preeminent. We can't knock him, reverently speaking, off that position. But are we submitting to him in such a way and allowing him to be preeminent in our lives and in our gathering unto him? Tremendous summary in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This summary of what has been spoken of, this is the very essence of God. This is him. This is the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And the Father's pleased in him, that in him should all fullness dwell. Verse 20 makes it clear in 21 that it's through the blood of his cross that we know him personally and that we can revel in these truths about the Lord Jesus. He has reconciled us, those verses speak of. We were enemies, and now if we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are reconciled. through the blood of his cross. Do you know him today? And we that profess Christ as our Savior, may we with thankful hearts acknowledge him as preeminent, but practically ask the Lord to help us to see him preeminent in our lives. May it be so. May we just close in a word of prayer. And I'd ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.